you would bless us as we begin our study of the resurrection and ask the question, is it an historical event? And all the other questions that are involved in answering that one. Pray that you would give us clear thinking, that you would make us honest with ourselves and with the scriptures, and that you would put in us the confidence that you are the truth, and we need not fear any challenges, but can meet them head on, knowing that in the end, that you will show yourself true. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you got the email, Brad handed me the baton. We had that debate last week on the resurrection, historicity of the resurrection. And I did a lot of prep for it, study. And so it fits well to begin a series on the resurrection. What I hope to do today is just look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about resurrection? What place does the resurrection have in the Christian faith? Because there are those who want to just push it to the side and say that's a remnant of the ancient Near Eastern mind, and it's not for modern thinkers. But what's really important about Christianity is what Jesus taught. And so Jesus becomes this wise teacher who left us with this ethical system that we could follow, and some would even say would be wise to follow, but he's no more than that. He's no more than Gandhi or Martin Luther King or Confucius. And so today I want to go through the scriptures, go through the Old Testament, begin by asking what does the Old Testament say about the idea of resurrection? Where did this idea come from? And then to the New Testament, what place does the idea hold within Christianity? And just by surveying these scriptures, I hope that what will be reinforced is our understanding that resurrection is at the center of our faith. It's indispensable. And we'll look at what Paul says about resurrection in that regard. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then, you know, we all should have slept in this morning. That's a paraphrase, but then I want to move from there, having laid that foundation, and spend a few weeks on why do the critical scholars believe what they do? Why are there scholars who believe that they claim these theologians and Bible teachers, but they say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and we don't really need to believe in that to be Christians. So we'll look at that for a few weeks and then move from there to question that position. What does the evidence say? Does the evidence support what they believe about the reliability of the scriptures, about the text, about the nature of the writing in the scriptures? Or can we be confident that what we affirm, that Jesus did rise from the dead in our creeds, is a historical fact? So looking at roughly around 8 weeks, that's my rough sketch right now. So we'll begin with the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about resurrection? What's going to be important also is trying to define resurrection. Because in this whole debate about the resurrection, there are those who would define it a little differently than others. Rather than defining it as a revivification of a body, a dead body coming back to life, they define it spiritually in various ways. And we'll take a look at that when we deal with that. The liberal position. All right, I'm going to begin with in Genesis 3. Anybody know right off the top of your head? You don't turn to your Bible in your Bibles. Genesis 3 is about the fall, and there, God condemns Adam and Eve. He curses them. He says, "Because you've sinned, Well, he had said, because you had sinned, you shall surely die. They were banished from the garden. They didn't die physically at that moment, but they were banished from that place of fellowship with God, that place of safety. Some would say that God was merciful. In other words, when he said, you shall surely die on that day, you shall surely die, that he meant that they would die as soon as they sinned. And so by simply casting them out of the garden, he had delayed the inevitable. Another way of looking at it, though, is that man was created immortal. Mortal. In other words, nothing happened to Adam and Eve that changed in terms of the nature of their physical bodies and so on when they sinned. But what did happen was they were denied access to the tree of life, and so the source of eternal life was no longer available to them. And so having been cast out of the garden, that process of death took its began to happen in them, and they eventually died. One of the arguments that to support that is at the end of chapter 3, the members of the Trinity seem to be discussing it among themselves, and they say, they put the angel there, lest they take hold of the tree of life and live forever in their state of sin. So it seems to be that there was this idea that it was the tree of life that was the source of eternal life, and so being denied that, they would, I wish I could remember Gerhardus Voss' term. He had an inevitable eventuality. Death became an inevitable eventuality when they were denied access to the tree of life. But early there in Genesis, from dust you came, to dust you shall return, is all they have. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Genesis 3, dust to dust. They have that shady promise of a redeemer, but as far as their bodies,
you call it a shadowy, not a shady.
Okay, yeah. All right, shadowy. Yeah, that's probably a better word for it. We'll call it shadowy. Yeah, shady has underworld implications. So what I want to do now is look at chunks of scriptures from the Old Testament and try to draw some something from that as to what the old ancient Israelites believed back in the early days about under the Old Covenant, or even before the Old Covenant, about death. So Psalm 30 verse 9, can somebody get Psalm 30 verse 9? Can you get that, Ruth?
Sure.
Psalm 88, verses 3 through 7. Pastor Tom, could you get that one? Isaiah 38, 10 and following. Who else has the Bible? Paul Vanek. Brad, can you get 2 Samuel 14, 14? Ecclesiastes 9, 5. Who's got that one? Anybody else got a Bible? Donna? Job 3, 17 through 19, Isaac, and then we'll, I don't know, Isaiah 38, 10, yeah, did I say 10, 38, and what I want you to do, though I believe it is what we should be doing by reading the Old Testament through the New Testament, because the New Testament acts as an interpreter of the Old. I want us to try to put that aside right now and look at the Scriptures as a window into the mind of Israelites pre-Christ. You know, before they had the revelation of the New Testament, let's try to get an idea of what resurrection meant to them. what death meant to them. Okay, Psalm 30, verse 9.
What gain is there in my destruction if I go down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?
Okay. So what good is there if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? All right, Psalm 88, 3 through 7. Then in 10 through 12, the same psalm, he says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And so, and again, questions that expect a negative answer there. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Expect a no answer. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? No. So it's a pessimistic view. Isaiah 38:10. Keep going. Keep going until I stop you.
Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the womb. Day and night, he made an end to me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, he made an end to me.
Okay, so you get a picture of the grave. What kind of picture or attitude does he have towards death? How about in all of those? Yeah. There's this sense of finality about it. The grave is it. While he's in his flesh, the psalmist implies he can praise God, but what can he do when he's dead? He can't praise God as a dead man. Isaiah, or Hezekiah actually there, in his prayer communicates the same idea. 2 Samuel 14:14. Yeah, so again, an attitude of death that sees death as an end, as something that one needs to be delivered from. All right, let's go to Job. Got a bunch of stuff from Job. Did I give anybody Job 3:17 through 19? Yes.
The verse that just read.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. We're going to look at, for instance, Job 19, the famous one, in my flesh I shall speak to God. I'm depending on N.T. Wright for some of this. He argues in a lot of these places that we have read back into that the New Testament ideas or attitude towards death and resurrection. And so these terms that, because of our New Testament mindset, strike us as you said, we see in there a word of hope or something that could be interpreted in that way, that actually weren't intended in its original context to mean those kind of things. So, yeah, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises a means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I've come to say this to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. So the sense there is that idea of spilling out water. You spill water on the ground, that's it. It's done. The banishment there is the idea of, I think, being banished from the community in this context. So he's pleading with the king there, but it's not I don't think he's talking about being delivered from death at that point. Okay, Job 3:17 through 19. Okay, what do you hear there in those words? There's rest, slave and free. There's this equality there. Death is the same for everyone. Yeah, but it's done. Your life has ceased. It's ended. Let's go to Job 14. I'll read Job 14. Job says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his mouths is with you, or months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river waste away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you should hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. I would call and I would answer. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity." So again, Job's pleading before God, but there's still this idea of the grave being a place of finality, a place where he's hidden, he's covered. Still a man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused of his sleep. Job 20, verse 7. Can you get that one, Paul? Okay, so again, so the idea there, again, as I've hope we're getting the picture, is in the early part of the Old Testament, death was seen as the end. They call it sleep. In fact, if you remember, what's the phrase throughout the patriarchs? Abraham died and he slept with his father. There's no mention that in any way that he continued to live on spiritually and in God's presence. But death is at end there. You see it in Job. You see it in the Psalms. Just quickly, I'll Job 19. I just thought this was interesting as I read about it, and I'll just mention a few of the things that I thought were interesting, but to get into all the details of why Wright thinks this is not a, speaking of physical resurrection, 1925. For I know that my Redeemer lives, well, I'll start in 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, he gave a series of four or five ways that these words, is, apparently the Hebrew here is difficult, can be translated in different ways. But he believes that it should be understood not as Job expects to die, and then after death, at some point after death in his flesh, implying resurrection, that he would stand before God, but that Job is actually pleading that God would give him an audience while he was still alive, while he was in his flesh, and in fact, he's expecting that that will happen, that he will, as happened at the end of the book, have his day before he dies to speak to God, to plead his case before God. We could go into that for a long time, but again, just this point of death being seen as an end. A transformation, though, begins to take place. The Old Testament, generally, the law of Moses, throughout the prophets, the hope was connected not with the individual, but with the revival of the nation of Israel and restoration to the land. That was there. That was what the focus was. It was an earthly focus. You see it through the Mosaic Law. What were the promises in Deuteronomy given to Israel? It wasn't faithfulness to God equals you'll go to heaven when you die. No, faithfulness to God was you'll be established in the land. You'll live fat and happy. You'll have plenty to eat. Your wine presses will be overflowing. All of these earthly blessings. You'll have all these children. Your children will be healthy. They'll grow up to be strong. Your cities will be safe. Those were the kinds of promises that were made. And even with the in Deuteronomy, when God says, if you do these things, that these curses will come upon you. The curses are earthly curses. The curses include death to the nation, the exile, banishment from the land. But what's the hope? The hope is, again, that if they return in faithfulness, they'll be brought back into the land, reestablished in the land. They will prosper again. And so all of their hopes were focused on the fate of the nation. It wasn't the fate of the individual was what was at issue. Yeah.
Why would that be, you might not be able to answer this question, why would that be any comfort to someone knowing that their descendants hundreds of years later are going to get back to the land? What's that to me? I'm going to die. But why is that a cause for rejoicing and hope? It has nothing to do with me.
Yeah, well, I can empathize with you, and I can only say we're victims of where we were born in history. I mean, it's hard to put yourself in their place. I mean, just think of Jacob when Jacob, the way he mourned when he thought that Joseph was dead, and then later on when he thought that Benjamin was dead. I mean, everything was caught up in their children and their offspring. Even Abraham. Abraham's concern isn't, you know, where do I stand with God in terms of the state of his soul. His concern was, yeah, I have no offspring. You know, I have no inheritance. I mean, that was a huge thing for them. So,
like they're living on to their descendants.
Yeah. Yeah, death was, it seems to me, seen as just part of life, and you die, and a good death isn't that you have obeyed God and then look forward to being ushered into his presence for eternity. You know, a good death is, I lived a good life, and that's the picture of a good life is, I have something to leave. I have lots of children, and they are healthy, and I have lots to leave behind for my children. So, it's hard to capture that mindset again in our day. I mean, you could probably, through philosophy, give us some sense of how he moved. I mean, the individualism that's part of the modern mindset would be a huge reason why we can't relate to that. Everything's about us, and
but you still see it today in the the suicide bomber types. You know, my life in and of itself is not significant. I'm supporting the movement by this attack.
Right. But even then, it's a promise of individual reward.
Yes,
and they get their 72 virgins and whatever else comes along with it. But that idea that, as Brad said, my hope in death is this faraway blessing for offspring is pretty foreign to our mindset. But nonetheless, that was the promise. But Psalm 16, you come to Psalm 16, and there seems to be a progression in Israelite thinking. As you read, you come in Psalm 16. I'll begin in verse 9. I'll begin in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So you begin to see a vague sense that Yahweh isn't just the God who will bless them in their earthly life, but Yahweh has something to do with their death as well, that Sheol is a place, and he doesn't really define it yet, but maybe Sheol isn't the end. Maybe there's hope beyond Sheol. Psalm 22, you see a similar thing. This is the what Jesus quoted when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? If you read through this psalm, it's too long to read now. Again, it's very appropriate, and we would call it a messianic psalm, but for our purposes today, we're setting aside what we understand from the revelation of the New Testament. But the psalmist is in despair. He's looking at death. And then, in the middle of the psalm, there's a transition. Verse 16, he says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Then the very next verse, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you may my help come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then it turns into a psalm of praise. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So, though the jump is made and there's nothing specific, there seems to be a transition. He's facing death. He's facing his enemies. And then looking beyond that, suddenly he's full of praise to God. So again, there's this shadowy idea that maybe there's something beyond death. Rather than this corporate, it's not just this focus on the nation or on the land. It's not just solely an earth-focused hope. But their hope now is beginning to include Sheol, that Sheol is not the end. Yes?
If I was to take that reading of Job...
we're done with that. Yeah.
The reading of Job is Psalm 16.
Mm-hmm.
Can I do the same thing with Psalm 16 and say, so thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy only one to undergo decay. Couldn't that just be David saying that he's not going to be killed by a certain threat at the time when he's writing this, and that it gives more life to live? So, just like with Job, he's not going to perish from that suffering. He's going to get through it and see God do come out victorious. Couldn't that be the same thing? So there's no reference at all to an afterlife.
Right. Yeah, Wright admits that some of these things are senses he gets from reading the text. Hints, he sees hints of a hope, but he does acknowledge that. And that's one of the things, as I said earlier, trying to set aside what we've heard over and over again, which is true because the apostles. This is one of the texts they go to when they preach Christ and Christ's resurrection. They come to this text, so there's something legitimate about that. But to read it from the perspective of an ancient Israelite who hadn't benefited from that revelation yet, we can see how they could read this not as a resurrection text, but as a as Brad said, when he refers to deliverance from Sheol, it's not while I'm in the grave. And then I'm brought back up from the grave. No, it's delivering me from actual death. Save me. Prevent me from dying and decaying. But Wright's point is that there begin to be this sense that there is hope even in Sheol, that he sees hints of that there. He points to Psalm 49 is another one. I'm not going to spend... a whole lot of time. Again, it's the whole psalm. But verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And then the tone changes. But again, that introduction of this idea of quite possibly a sense now, a growing sense, that Sheol isn't the end. That the Yahweh's power does not end with death. So there seems to be an evolution of hope in ancient Israel. I'm going to move a little quicker because we're getting behind. And it begins to match with this corporate hope. In other words, the focus is on the restoration of the nation, the restoration to the land, the health of the nation, especially when they get to near the exile and even into the exile. Exile was death for them. Exile was death for the nation, just as it was death for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that was a step, that was in a sense death, though they didn't actually physically die at that moment. They were cast out from the presence of God. The exile was the same way. The land was a picture of the garden, and the Israelites saw that them being cast out of the land as a death for their nation. The Spirit of God departed from the temple. The temple was destroyed, which was the mark of God's presence with His people, that He lived with His people. And so this idea of restoration after the exile, as well as the restoration of an individual after death, began to take on to be intertwined. You have a whole, well, I'll start with Hosea. Hosea was earlier than Isaiah. Hosea prophesied around 800 B.C., and he's got some startling statements in Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. That's Hosea 6, 1 and 2. So there's this... Hosea is looking ahead. God's judgment's coming on His people, but there's a promise of restoration of His people, that the judgment, the exile, isn't the end. But that use of that language, especially from our perspective now in the New Testament, after 2 days He will revive us, on the third day He will raise us up. And you'll find when you come to Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew does things like he takes Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 says, I have called my son I have called out of Egypt. Well, it's clear in this context that he's talking about Israel. But Matthew says that was fulfilled in Christ when Joseph took Jesus and Mary down to Egypt and then brought them back to Nazareth after Herod's death. So, well, how can that be? Well, Jesus, Matthew portrays Jesus as the true Son of God, the true Israel, so that in His life, Jesus begins to live out as the true Israel what portions of Israel's history. And so they look back, and you can see those clues there in Hosea. Isaiah is the same way with the servant passages. The servant passages through Isaiah 42 and following, the servant, it can be frustrating. Is the servant Israel? Sometimes the servant seems like it's the whole nation. Other times it seems like an individual. The lines are being blurred there. But what you see is the hope begins to take shape in Israel. Isaiah 24, chapters 24 through 27, you have this picture of this great banquet that death was destroyed, will be destroyed forever. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So you begin to this idea of deliverance from death There's a corporate aspect to it that the he's mainly talking about the restoration of the nation after exile, but it's more than merely a reestablishing the people in the land. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, is also a text. We won't read it, but you're probably all familiar with it. Ezekiel has this vision, and he sees the dry bones. The bones are dry because the flesh has all rotted off of them. They've baked in the sun. They're as dead as you can get. Picture of the nation. But what does God tell him to do? He says, preach to the bones, preach to the bones. And the bones begin to come back to life. A prophesy of a return from death, resurrection of the nation, but also the Israelites, as you got into the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New, they began to interpret these passages not just as a reestablishment of the nation, but passages that taught resurrection. And then the most explicit one, the one that is responsible for shaping the view of resurrection that the Israelites of Jesus' day held, was Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Daniel had a vision, a vision of the end, and it says this. Remember, Daniel prophesied while the nation was in exile. He was in Babylon, and then he was he lived under the Persians as well. And so he was given these visions of the time that was ahead of them. And he says in 12, 1 and 2, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so as you get near the end of the Old Testament age, by the time of Christ, there is a full-blown theology of resurrection, understanding of resurrection, not just the restoration of the nation, but genuine physical resurrection, and they expected it at the end of the age. They speak of it as a general resurrection. At the end of the age, Daniel says that the saints and others would rise bodily. They would rise bodily from the grave. And the group that embraced this, as we get into the New Testament, you got the Pharisees, of whom Paul was a part, who embraced this idea of bodily resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees, you know, denied the resurrection. And we don't have a lot on the Sadducees, but if you go back, as we began our discussion today, and look, you can see that if their focus is on the Mosaic Law, if the Mosaic Law was the revelation of God to them, the core of it, that why they wouldn't believe in a physical resurrection. The focus was on the restoration of the nation, the restoration of reestablishment of them in the land. And that's why the Sadducees didn't. They didn't see in Moses a resurrection. And so they denied it. Which, again, is why Jesus, when they come to him and present him with that dilemma, you know, you have the woman and she marries a brother and then he dies, no children, and then he marries the next brother and so on, till seven brothers, they all die, she gets no children, and then she's dead. She dies herself, and then they ask him the question, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Well, where does Jesus go to make his point? He goes to Exodus. He goes to the law of Moses. And he says, don't you understand the law? That God's the God of the living and not the dead? That he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he goes from the law of Moses because that's their how they would... or what they depended on for their position. Okay, let's move to the New Testament. The New Testament era begins, and there is an expectation of a resurrection, an expectation within the Jewish mindset of a resurrection at the end of the age. I'm not going to spend time on the resurrection accounts because later on in our study we're going to deal with them. I just want to get a quick survey so we can leave with an idea of where resurrection, what place it held within the early church, the teaching of Christ, and then of the Apostle Paul. So Jesus comes on the scene, the itinerant rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and he begins to speak of resurrection. Somebody, Pastor Tom, could you get Luke 14:14? Ruth, could you get John 5:21 through 29? John 6:39 through 54. Who else got a Bible? Paul. We'll just start with a few of with those. The resurrection and the teaching of Christ. Luke 14:14. Okay, so there again is that idea of a general resurrection. That's what Jesus is referring to, as Daniel 12 said. John 5, 21 through 29. 21. 21 through 29, right.
Okay. For just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be.
Okay, again, the general resurrection. Well, John, who's got John 6, 39 to 54? Did I give that to somebody? Okay, and then that idea is repeated, so we have record of Jesus in his teaching, earthly teaching, speaking of the resurrection, confirming this belief in a general resurrection. We have John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus. Anybody remember what Jesus said that day? Yeah. Yeah. Resurrection is found in him. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall never die. So resurrection now is focusing on Christ. Then we have at the end of the gospel to the great shock of the apostles, because again, they expected this general resurrection at the end of the age, but Jesus rises from the dead. He's arrested by the Romans. He dies on a Roman cross. They scattered because it was over with. He had died. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. The Messiah was going to be a great, glorious king. The Old Testament, they didn't believe, said anything about that. But lo and behold, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. So what place, and of course the Gospels, we'll see, make very clear that his resurrection was physical. We're told that he ate in front of them, that they Thomas came and touched his wounds, touched his body. He had real tangible material existence. Mary Magdalene grabbed his feet, held on to him. He was generally risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. And so what place does this hold in the early church? I'm just going to survey some of these texts real quick. The sermons of Acts, Acts is an ancient history, first century history. It fits that genre. And one of the things that the ancient historians do is they didn't copy speeches word for word. They would give you a summary of them. They would grab the essence of the speech in their summary and record it. And so, and you could all have, it's pretty easy to come to an understanding of that. If you read, you can read through one of these sermons in 30 seconds or a minute. You know, Peter preached much longer than that at Pentecost, and Paul, we're told one time, he preached so long somebody fell asleep and fell out of a window and died. So, yeah, that's true. He was kind enough to raise him from the dead afterwards. So. And it says he went up and preached again. You think he would learn his lesson. But I guess it's time to stop. Yeah. But at Pentecost, what does the sermon revolve around? The sermon isn't a rehearsal of Jesus' teachings, his ethical teachings, how you're supposed to live. No, Peter's sermon at Pentecost has as its core the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. And in fact, he mentions the Psalm 16, which we referred to before, verse 27. I'll start in 26 or 25. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness. And Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that of that we are all witnesses. In fact, that's the role of the apostles. We're told at the beginning of Acts to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And I just challenge you to read the sermons there. Peter's or Paul's sermon in chapter 13 again revolves around the resurrection. So the preaching of the early church, that was at the core of the Christian message, is the bodily resurrection of Christ. What else, what other part does the resurrection play? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And it goes on. But resurrection, there's an expectation. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. Christ's resurrection was the first fruit. We can expect that we will rise as Christ did, that our eternal state will be a bodily state, that death will not be it, be the end. We will rise bodily, and we will dwell with God in a genuine bodily existence. But resurrection has meaning before that as well. As Paul says here, resurrection is the way he describes the new life that we possess in Christ. Christ rose from the dead. poured out His Spirit on His people. His Spirit dwells within His people. It's this idea of Paul says we were raised with Christ in a spiritual sense, so that our lives now are not the lives of the world. The old man has died. The old man's been crucified. We live this life of the new man, a life that's one of power, of holiness, drawing on the power of His resurrection. He says something similar in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that's after he talks about, again, dying with Christ. We count ourselves as dead, dead to our old ways, dead to our sin. And there are numerous New Testament passages. There's Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that he counts all things as loss, all the things that he once took pride in. And what does he seek now? He seeks to know the power of the resurrection in his life. So you've got passages like that that speak of the resurrection as having present. It's a present reality in our lives. In other words, the power of the resurrection is present within us. You also have texts like 1 Thessalonians 4 that exhort believers to look beyond the grave. When our loved ones die, death is not it. The language is that when they've died, they're asleep. But there's an expectation that they won't remain. That's not their eternal state that way. There's an expectation of bodily resurrection. Yeah.
At some point before you finish, there's something you might address the question of whether it's possible for Christians to believe that the Old Testament doesn't really offer any definitive prophecy or even foreshadowing, really, of a resurrection, and that this is a doctrine which is just introduced by Christ. Is there anything heretical or unacceptable about that? What's wrong with just saying that Christ is introducing something that was totally concealed, and that's why these guys are having such a hard time trying to wrap their minds around it?
Yeah, I'm not really sure exactly. I understand your words, but exactly what are you asking, is that essential to Christianity?
Well, what would be wrong, because liberal scholars argue that this is not an Old Testament doctrine.
Right, right.
That early Christians derived from Greek thought.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
What would be wrong with, just for the sake of argument, what would be wrong with us saying, yeah, Jesus is introducing this idea of physical resurrection,
Yeah, I would. I mean, first of all, I would. I get it now. First of all, I think it's pretty clear as we've shown, and I can give other. There's lots of other scriptures to support it that the idea was an Old Testament idea. I mean, the Daniel passage is clear. There are hints in other places. Isaiah 53. Though it's not stated explicitly, the sense in Isaiah 53, there's an idea of resurrection, that the death of the suffering servant wasn't it. That wasn't the end of things.
Even the Job 19 passage, it's equally valid. I mean, right goes the other way.
And in fact, I mean, we could spend a whole class on just what they call Second Temple Judaism, the intertestamental period. There are all sorts of in their writing, resurrection is a significant part of the writing of the Second Temple Judaism, and their interpretations of the Old Testament. So where were they getting their ideas of resurrection? The argument can be made they got their ideas from the Old Testament. How were they were reading the Old Testament in that way? And that's the context in which Christ emerged and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and then began to speak of that. In fact, but Brad hinted at something that I'm going to spend a whole class period talking about, is one of the arguments that liberal scholars make, as he said, is just that where do we get this idea of resurrection? Well, they got it from paganism. They got it from ancient paganism, Greco-Roman mystery religions. There were myths among the Babylonian gods and the Greek gods, they say, Egyptian Osiris, of these resurrection myths, and Christianity just borrowed from them, where in fact, I hope we've made some step forward in demonstrating that, no, where did the Christian idea of resurrection comes naturally out of ancient Judaism, out of the Old Testament and the way the Jews of Jesus' day read the Old Testament. Well, yeah. Well, there's a whole bunch of theological issues tied up in that too, with how they see Jesus and so on. So, and though you're right, I think we have an obligation to be able to answer their objections and people's questions in a way that's much more satisfying than just saying that. Well, it should be. It should be. But as far as, I think in defending the faith and building up people's faith, there's a place for giving a much more thought out response. Yes. Not necessarily, but in a way, in other words, Job's believed to be an early, some would argue even the most ancient of the Old Testament works. And then, of course, Genesis. The Psalms, you had the Psalms were written over a stretch of Israelite history. So,
the reason I asked is it seemed like the first ones that you mentioned, even though it seemed like some of them hinted at that resurrection idea, and you said they didn't or for whatever, and then as you progressed into the other ones, it seemed like some of them did later.
Yeah, and that was the intention. I hope I was that there was this progression, and that fits with what we would affirm about Revelation, that God's revelation is a progressive thing, that God gave more light as history moved on. Abraham, we're told, believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, but if you asked him, he wouldn't have said, well, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and rose from the dead. No, he had the promises of God, and his trust was that God would bring to pass what he had promised, just as we have the promises of God in Christ, and we trust that God's going to bring to pass what he has promised. So, there seems to be a progression. Somebody else had a question?
I have. The other one was, did you have any intention of bringing in extra biblical sources of proof that?
Yeah.
Because if I were not a believer, I wouldn't want to hear from the Christian book about it.
Oh, yeah. You mean as far as that the Jews believed in resurrection? Is that what you mean?
Well, no, just in the proof of the resurrection.
Oh. Yeah, that's what I want to come to at the end, the climax, be take a look. This is all building to that, giving you the background information so we can say, looking at the resurrection as a historical event, treating you can make the argument that for the resurrection by just handling New Testament documents as historical texts and then looking at them as a historian would, and making an argument from that, and we'll definitely do that. Any other questions? Okay, so just to draw the ends together, hopefully I've been able to show how the idea of resurrection developed as God's revelation through His people increased from this shadowy view of death as an end, the grave as the resting place. They're all their hope lying in this earth, even as Brad pointed out, so much so that when they thought of the future, their hope wasn't an individual hope, looked at them of somehow going on beyond the grave, but a hope that their descendants would have a prosperous life in the land. It was collective. But as Israel faced the judgment of God and the prospects of exile, and the prophet spoke of these things, the hope of the people was in a restoration, that after God's judgment had been exacted on the people, that He would restore them, restore the nation, and that this was interwoven with an emerging hope that individuals had hope beyond the grave for themselves that Yahweh offered, until finally, as we get near the intertestamental period, there develops this, in Daniel, this expectation of individual bodily resurrection, which is what was part of Jewish thinking when Jesus came and taught about the resurrection, focused the resurrection on Himself, and then in dying rose from the dead bodily to say, this is what resurrection is all about. This is what's going to happen to you. And in fact, as Paul teaches in the rest of the New Testament writers, this resurrection has manifests itself presently in our lives, the power of the resurrection in a life now lived in the new man, a life lived by the Spirit, dependence upon the Spirit, the old man having died with Christ. So next week, what I want to do is now step back and look at why do the liberals believe what they believe? Why do the higher critical scholars believe what they believe? And we'll spend a few weeks on that, different aspects of their position, and then start tearing it apart. I want to build it up, and then don't get discouraged. We'll take it apart. All right, let's pray.